Good morning. Aren't you glad you're a Christian? Okay, last week's memory verse. Let's say it together. 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. J.C. Ferdinand Pittman once wrote, "A portrait in oils by a great artist may be viewed in different lights. To the utterly unartistic eye, it may be esteemed or valued according to the cost of the frame, the paint, and the canvas. A farmer once exclaimed, when told of the value of a certain picture, 'Why, I could paint all the fences and buildings on my farm at one-tenth of the amount.' But the artistic eye sees in the picture beauties that fill his soul with rapturous delights. So, to the unspiritual, the Lord's Supper is mere bread and fruit of the vine, and so little of it that it is worthless. But the spiritual eye sees the portrait of Jesus, not only the bodily form dying on the cross, but the loving heart of the Redeemer is laid bare to view as it is nowhere else." What is this that we do each week? This memorial that was started in that upper room about 2,000 years ago. And I think it's good to occasionally get a reminder of why we do what we do. This is something that is way too important to just become meaningless repetition. All right, here's one way to think about it. This Wednesday is Veterans Day. It's a day that we set apart to remember and to honor those who have served in our military, the military veterans of our country. As you know, we have a number of them in this congregation. Thank you. We also have Memorial Day in May, which is a day set aside to honor and to remember those who have died in military service to this country. These holidays are nice, and I definitely think that we should be grateful. But today is Sunday, which is a Memorial Day for Christians that comes once a week. We gather together to remember Jesus, to remember and honor Jesus for all that he did for humanity, something that's been observed since his death in the first century. You see, Jesus was, in a sense, a casualty of war. He is our commander-in-chief in this spiritual war against sin and Satan, and he sacrificed his life to ultimately bring about the victory. And it is definitely a war. 2 Corinthians 10:3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." And Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12, "Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood." But even though this war is still going on, we know the outcome of this war. Because you see, Jesus, he sacrificed his physical life so that we could be provided with salvation and enjoy eternal life with God. And so today, we're going to be looking at three main passages to hopefully help us to understand a little bit more about this Lord's Supper. So first, the shadow in Exodus 12. If you've got a Bible handy, let's be turning over there in the second book of the Bible. Now, from time to time, the scriptures will speak of certain things that happen in the Old Testament as a shadow of something that was to come. Now, if someone is coming and all you can see is their shadow, you just have a vague idea of what they look like. Now, in this instance, it was the Passover, the first of the three main festivals for the Jews. And it was held on the 15th of Nisan by the Jewish calendar. That's our March-April. And it was followed immediately by the week-long Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it commemorated the 10th plague, and then, of course, the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage. But let's start here by reading Exodus 12, verses 12 through 14. "For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. Well, they were told that on the 10th of the month, they were to select a lamb. And it was to be a one-year-old male in the prime of life. And then on the 14th day of that same month, they were to kill it at twilight, not breaking any of its bones. Now, during the plague, they were to take some of the blood of that lamb and they were to put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house where they were going to eat it. And then they were to specifically roast it with fire and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Now, the bitter herbs are often believed to be referring to the bitterness, to remind them of how bitter it was in Egypt as being slaves. And the bread made without yeast, well, that was representing their lack of time to leaven it before the Exodus, Deuteronomy 16:3. But I believe the significance goes further than that. Although it was used as a symbol in different ways, yeast is often used as a symbol for corruption and sin. Now, we see that in ancient rabbinical writings. We also see it in the New Testament. If you remember, Jesus spoke of the leaven of the Pharisees, which he said was hypocrisy, Luke 12:1. And Paul, he spoke of the leaven of malice and wickedness in 1 Corinthians 5:8. And so unleavened bread would represent purity. Now, let's read Exodus 12, verses 25 to 27. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, "What does this rite mean to you?" you shall say, "It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes." And so every year, the children, they would see it, and those who didn't know, well, they would ask about it. And it'd give the parents an opportunity to explain to them about that innocent lamb causing God to pass over their homes in the last plague, and then the freedom that came from that, freedom from Egyptian bondage. Well, next, the reality, Luke 22. So let's turn over there to the New Testament. And we often call this the Last Supper. When Jesus and his apostles were in that upper room on that last Passover before Jesus was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. So let's read Luke 22, verses 14 through 22. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Okay, notice how he said fulfilled in the kingdom. In Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or to a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." The Passover was a shadow of what Jesus would do on the cross. 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed." You see, the lamb was to be unblemished. Jesus was without sin. The lamb was selected in advance. Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. The lamb was slain. Jesus was crucified. Not a bone of the lamb's body was to be broken. and not a bone of Jesus's body was broken. The blood on the doorposts, the blood on our hearts. Followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, followed by the Christian life. And I can give you those passages later if you want them. Luke 22 was the last true Passover because it was fulfilled in the death of Jesus, the Lamb of God. And so you might say two feasts were happening, two feasts were being observed there, one for the last time, the other for the first time. Jesus took the shadow and he made it into reality. From the 10th plague forward, the ancient Jews, they celebrated the feast of the Passover. And from the time of the cross forward, Christians celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Passover represented God passing over their homes and their consequent deliverance from bondage to Pharaoh. And the Lord's Supper commemorates God passing over our sins and the consequent deliverance from Satan. God passing over their homes and God passing over our sins because of the Lamb. As John the Baptist said of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John 1:29. So why was it necessary? Why was it necessary for Jesus to do that? Because the character of God is so holy and righteous that, well, in the words of the psalmist, "With you the wicked cannot dwell." Psalm 5:4, referring to God. And we can find passages like Isaiah 59:2, and it speaks about the separation that sin creates between man and God, and how we were dead in our sins, Ephesians 2:1. And this presents a real big problem because man is sinful and continually chooses the path of wickedness. As Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And since God's character is so holy and righteous, he couldn't just pardon us. There had to be a satisfactory sacrifice. There had to be propitiation. And as the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 10:4, the blood of bulls and goats, it couldn't cut it. In fact, it was never meant to. See, the sacrificial system was just a shadow of the satisfactory sacrifice. In Isaiah 53, the ancient prophet told of this suffering servant who was coming to take our punishment. Well, in the New Testament, we learn who that man was. You see, he came and he lived a sinless life, and then he died to make propitiation on that cruel Roman cross, the satisfactory sacrifice for our sins. And finally, the explanation, 1 Corinthians 11. So let's turn over there. Now, we can see that the Corinthian Christians, they needed a reminder because their disunity and their selfishness, well, it was affecting their partaking of the Lord's Supper. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." All right, let's start with some nuts and bolts. With the Lord's Supper, there are some who hold to the teaching called transubstantiation. Now, it's the belief that the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, they turn into the literal body and blood of Jesus, tissue, hemoglobin, and all. Now, the problem is they still look and taste like unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, and these are called the accidents. Now, I've read that this became an accepted belief in the middle of the 11th century and then became a fixed doctrine at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. Now, that is a long time after Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He said, "This is my body and this is my blood." I think it's pretty clear that Jesus was just using figurative language, as he often would. I am the door. I am the vine, etc. Now, I don't think I'm going to confuse anyone if I pull out a picture and say, this is my wife. It's not actually my wife. It's just a picture of her. Well, in verse 26, Paul said, "For as often as you eat this bread," not body, but bread, "and drink the cup." Well, there are others who hold to the belief that we are only to have one cup. Now, besides being somewhat unsanitary, can you imagine trying to do that with a congregation of 300 like we have? That's some cup. Now, he said, drink the cup. But how do you drink a cup? A cup's made out of wood or ceramic or metal. Or maybe it's made out of glass or plastic. See, the importance is obviously what's inside the cup, the contents, not the cup itself. It's simply a figure of speech called metonymy, where one word or phrase is substituted for another, such as crown for royalty. Now, if I said, my favorite dish is steak, well, I'm not referring to the ceramic or the glass dish. Okay, I'm substituting the word dish for the word food. Now think about it. Does the cup represent the blood, or does the contents of the cup represent the blood? One cup or many, I don't think it matters. Now, he said, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup. And so one question we need to answer is, how often did they do this? Was it just maybe once a year, like they would with the Passover? Well, this question takes a little more work. Verse 18, Paul said, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you." And then in verse 20, he said, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." It should have been. But instead, it was more like they were eating their own supper. Now, looking at that chapter, it kind of sounds as if they were making it like a pagan feast and they weren't sharing because of their divisions. So how often did they meet together to partake of what should have been the Lord's Supper? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2 says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper." So why give on the first day of every week? Because that's when they were coming together as a church to eat the Lord's Supper, the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. Acts 2:42, it says of the early Christians, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, the breaking of bread here is probably referring to the Lord's Supper. Now, you notice that the phrase breaking of bread is also used as a common meal down in verse 46. And the only way we can know is by looking at the context. And here we have a worship context. Now, on top of that, it's actually the bread in the original Greek. The breaking of the bread, speaking of something special. But you notice how it was done continually, not once in a blue moon. And then we find Acts chapter 20, verse 7, that says, "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight." Now we can see from the previous verses that they waited a week because they knew that the local Christians would be meeting on that day. But the primary design of the meeting was to break bread, which I believe is referring to the Lord's Supper. Now, it seems pretty clear that this was something that was done every week. Now, some people argue, well, it doesn't say every week. The first day of the week is the first day of the week. I mean, God simply told the Jews to keep the Sabbath. He didn't have to say every Sabbath. But they knew that's what he was talking about. They knew that's what he meant. Well, we also find it in the writings of the early Christians in the first few centuries of the church. As B.W. Johnson said, the early church writers from Barnabas, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, to Clement of Alexandria, Origen, and Cyprian, all with one consent declare that the church observed the first day of the week. They are equally agreed that the Lord's Supper was observed weekly on the first day of the week. And as Robert Milligan put it, that the primitive Christians were wont to celebrate the Lord's Supper on every first day of the week is evident. During the first two centuries, the practice of weekly communion was universal, and it was continued in the Greek church till the 7th century. So, why did the early Christians do it that way? Well, I believe because it was under the direction of the apostles. Now, today, we have some churches that partake of the Lord's Supper monthly, quarterly, annually, or maybe even not at all. And the excuse is often given that, well, you know, we don't want it to become too commonplace and to lose its meaning. But to me, that'd be like saying that we should only pray once or twice a year, because if we prayed more often, well, prayer could just become too commonplace and lose its meaning. And the same could be said for singing to God, or reading the scriptures, or assembling for worship. And so the question is, why so often? And it may be for the reason that humans in general are very forgetful. See, if I asked you, what did I preach about last Sunday? And then, what did you have for lunch afterward? Well, you might be able to surprise me with the answer, but what if I asked you, what did I preach the Sunday before that? And the Sunday before that? Hey, that's just a few weeks ago. Have you ever forgotten an important date, like a birthday or an anniversary that got you in a bit of trouble? How about an appointment or a commitment? I mean, that's why many people carry around a day planner or an electronic organizer. They got a calendar app on their phone, or they've got a secretary. See, with our busy schedules, we can even forget very, very important things. But we cannot. We must not forget this. You see, compared to this, everything else pales in comparison. I mean, the magnitude of what this represents is far greater than your wife's birthday, or your anniversary, or the due date of that paper. Now, in looking at 1 Corinthians 11, it seems that the Lord's Supper points in four directions. First, it points backward. It is a commemoration. Verses 24 and 25. Do this in remembrance of me. It points back to Calvary. The unleavened bread represents his body that, having no sins of his own, bore our sins on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24, and took our punishment. Isaiah 53. And the fruit of the vine, it represents his blood that inaugurated the new covenant, Matthew 26:28, and cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. And so it keeps fresh in our minds what the Christ did to forgive us of our sins. See, we don't partake of the Lord's Supper to receive the forgiveness of sins, but to remember what he did on the cross to forgive us of our sins. As you know, people go to great lengths and they erect great monuments so people will remember them. Either remember them or their heroes or some historical event that they were involved in. But even marble monuments, they're leveled with time. And it's kind of like the poem about this broken, shattered statue where the words could be read, "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." But it wouldn't be too long before that broken statue just became a part of the sand that was around it. And you think of what Jesus has set up and has asked us to remember him by. Unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. Items so simple and so perishable and worth so little. And yet this memorial has lasted for 2,000 years and will continue to last. As has been said, the grinding of elements and the wearing of time cannot keep this monument from standing in memory of Christ. You really got to marvel at the genius behind it. Men and women will participate in this memorial until he comes again. See, in the Lord's Supper, we partake of the greatest memorial that commemorates the greatest person and the greatest event that the world has ever known, the memorial of the true King of Kings that will last as long as time shall be. Well, next, it points outward. It is a proclamation. Verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. See, every Sunday, till Jesus comes, we proclaim his death in this memorial that the world can see us doing. And like the Israelites with the Passover, our children will see it. And when our children ask, we can say to them, it is a memorial of the Lord's death, causing God to pass over our sins and giving us freedom from spiritual death and hell. Now, another possible direction is that it points forward. It is done in anticipation. Verse 26, until he comes. It points forward to the second coming of Christ at the end of time. It's a weekly reminder that he is coming back. And because of the cross, we can look forward to his second coming. This is a cursed earth, and it is full of sinful people. There are sure to be more years like 2020. Philippians 3 in verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one thing that reminds us of that is the weekly Lord's Supper. Now, I don't know why, but I really enjoy movie trailers. Some time ago, my sister and brother-in-law, they got us one of those Apple TV devices. And on that device, there is an app that is simply dedicated to showing the newest movie trailers. I love it. My kids think I'm crazy, but I just watch them. And you see, trailers, they're designed to remind us and to get us excited about that upcoming movie. Well, the Lord's Supper is kind of like that, because it's designed to remind us and to get us excited about the return of Christ. And it points inward. It is an examination. Verses 27 and 28. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now, I believe this is speaking of the manner in which it is taken, not the worthiness of the individual. Now, I am not worthy to partake of anything that's connected to the Christ. Also, notice that it says to examine yourself and not someone else. See, the way in which we partake of it is very important. Am I seeing it as a commemoration, proclamation, and done in anticipation of his coming? Am I taking it with reverence and humility? Am I placing my mind on what each of the elements represents? If we are disregarding the purpose or partaking of it in some other unworthy manner, well, it sounds as if we are put in the same category as those who crucified him, guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. His betrayal was mentioned in verse 23, and yes, we can still betray him today. And there can still be Judases who are partaking of the Lord's Supper today. Now, let's think about this. Okay, this may sting a little. How would you feel if you gave your son to die for the world? Now, let's say that the COVID pandemic, that it got a lot worse, that the virus got much worse than it is right now. And it was discovered that the only cure was the antibodies that were found in your son. but the procedure would take his life. And amazingly, your son agreed to it, and he went through with it. But when the time came for his memorial for saving the world, some people decided to go fishing instead. Now, other people who were there, they just kept getting up to go to the bathroom, talking and passing notes, turning around to play with the baby sitting behind them, texting and getting up to talk on their cell phones, cutting their fingernails, thinking about that upcoming movie or video game, or that upcoming test, or that project at work or at home, or doing some of the things that we can read about the Corinthians that they were doing with their disunity and their selfishness. How would you feel? So, what can help to keep our minds on track during the Lord's Supper? Now, I've heard a few suggestions through the years, and so I'd like to share some of these with you. One is that you don't just swallow the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. You let it sit in your mouth for a moment as you think about what each of them represents. Well, some people, they like to read one of the crucifixion accounts while the plate is being passed around. Some offer the odd number way of remembering. One, there was one Lamb of God. Three, there were three crosses. Five, there were five major wounds of Jesus, his hands, feet, and side. Seven, there were seven statements of Jesus while on the cross, and they'll try to remember those or they'll look them up. Well, some people will think about some of their sins that they've committed in the past that have been forgiven. See, the reason why Jesus went to the cross. And some will meditate on what it might feel like to be scourged and to be nailed to a Roman cross. Now, I believe that 52 Lord's Suppers a year with serious, thoughtful examination, that's going to have an impact on our lives, as well as giving him the respect that he deserves. The Lord deserves our best efforts in concentration and sincere devotion during this time, during the Lord's Supper. And so the question that we always need to ask ourselves, am I just eating crackers and grape juice? Or am I truly partaking of the Lord's Supper? May it never become vain repetition, but rather a great reminder of God's love manifested in an indescribable gift, the greatest, most wonderful act of God. God has done a lot of amazing and just awesome things, but this is the greatest. In 1498, in Milan, Italy, Leonardo da Vinci, he finished his famous wall painting, The Last Supper, and the painting, of course, it portrays Jesus and the apostles in that upper room when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And the big old thing, you know, the painting measures 15 by 29 feet. But because of the methods and because of the materials that were used, Da Vinci's painting hasn't done so well. Okay, it hasn't withstood time very well. From what I understand, within just a few years of him finishing it, it had already begun to show signs of deterioration. And I read that as early as 1517, it was noted that the painting was starting to fade and to flake pretty bad. Well, a first restoration was attempted in 1726. And there have been plenty of other attempts through the years. Well, here's the point. In a similar way, the Lord's Supper can fade for us individually in our own personal experience. The Lord's Supper is meant to always be fresh on our hearts and minds, but through our lack of attendance or through our inattention and it becoming vain repetition, or through the soiling of sin in our lives, or through hypocrisy and it just becoming a show, or through us being dumbed down with an abundance of secular entertainment and materialism. Well, the Lord's Supper can fade in our minds and in our experience, just like the Da Vinci painting, fading and flaking off the wall. And so we all need to ask ourselves, am I routinely here when the saints come together to break bread? And when I'm here, am I truly doing this in remembrance of him, placing my mind on what each of the elements represents, or am I just eating crackers and grape juice? We must never, never fall into a flippant or carefree attitude when it comes to the Lord's Supper, or what it represents can indeed begin to fade away from our lives.